benissimo.
The return of a loved one is a wonderful time, isn't it? I can remember times even as a preschooler, being the youngest of all my siblings, standing on the couch, looking out the window, waiting for my brother and sisters to come home from school. And then later on, when they were away at college, the anticipation of having them return from college for various vacations or maybe for during the summer. What a joyful time it was. And then I think of people who have sent off a brother, a husband, a father off to war. And what a blessed thing it is to have that person return. What a joy. What a joyful reunion they have. And to think of someone who has turned away from you. One who has decided that he doesn't like you. To have him come back. And to be able to say, welcome back. To be looking for that person's return. We think of Jacob as he's wondering, what's it going to be like when I see Esau? And then he hears that Esau has 400 men coming with him, coming to meet him. What a joy it was for him to realize that Esau was coming in peace. Returns are good. Returns of loved ones. We long for that. Well, God longs for that too. We've recently looked at the books of Ezra and then Nehemiah. And there's a book, there are some of the prophets that prophesied during their time. One of them is Haggai, and we've recently had messages from Haggai, from one who attended the conference over in Scotland, and then from a communion assistant. We had messages then from the book of Haggai, which was written in regard to the building of the temple. And so they rebuilt the temple with the encouragement that Haggai was able to give to them. Another prophet, though, that prophesied at the same time as Haggai was Zechariah. And so it seems fitting that as we have just looked at Ezra and Nehemiah and the ministry of that time when they came back from the exile, that we should look also at the prophet Zechariah. And as we look at the book of Zechariah, what we're going to find is that God has a number of promises for his people. In the first 8 chapters, we have 8 visions. Visions of encouragement. Visions of what God promises to do for his people. But before we get into those visions, there's something else. There's preparation that has to be made. Preparation in order for them to be able to receive these blessings. And so that's what Zechariah calls them to first. Not that they're able to just jump in and say the promises are ours regardless of the way that we act. But rather the promises give to us a responsibility. And we're going to see that here in the first 6 verses of Zechariah's prophecy. And so let us read that, those first 6 verses of Zechariah chapter 1 for our scripture lesson here this morning. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserved, just as he determined to do. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and use it to strengthen us as we also look forward to the promises of God and how it is that we might receive those promises. Zechariah, as we've noted, was one who prophesied at the same time that Haggai prophesied. In fact, if you look here, it says that he prophesied in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Turn back to Haggai, the first chapter. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. That's what we read about in the first verse. And then as we come to the second chapter, the first verse, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And then later on, we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, and so forth. So you see, Zechariah is right there at the same time. 6 months, seventh month, first of all, for Haggai, and then the ninth month. And the eighth month, Zechariah is there. And so, you see, they're prophesying together. And God's using the 1-2 punch with these people, that they might be given the message of how they are to honor him. So Zechariah is one who ministered with Haggai. And what an encouragement that would be. It would be an encouragement to each other to know that I'm not alone in proclaiming this message, but there are others who are proclaiming it as well. There is this other one who has joined me to proclaim the message. And so they were able to encourage the people together. The first six verses then are what we have already referred to as a preparation time. A preparation for the promises that are to be received. And so that's the first thing that we want to note, that we have the responsibility to prepare for what God promises to do for his people. You see, many times people have not prepared to receive the promises of God. Quite often people will assume that things are just great between them and God. God has his obligations to meet. He has his obligations to bless us, and so he's going to bless us regardless, or he's obligated to do that. And when things go wrong, well, what did I do to deserve this? And people get upset with God because he hasn't done what they expected him to do when they themselves have not prepared to receive the blessings of God. He is God Most High. How glorious he is, and how we neglect to see his glory. How we neglect to know that he is the God of all glory. How can we think that he is like us? How can we think that he is limited as we are? How can we think that he is somehow obligated to do for us what we want, when we don't always do what he wants? In fact, many times we don't do what he wants. As we read this, there was a phrase that you couldn't help noticing because of its repetition a number of times very close to each other. The title that's given to God, the Lord Almighty. Now, in the NIV, which we read here this morning, that term, the Lord Almighty, is always used to translate what you see in other translations as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And so earlier when we sang from Psalm 80, we sang of Lord God of hosts, Lord God of armies. Now, that's an impressive term. An impressive way of speaking about God, because after all, we begin with God knowing that he is almighty, that he himself is omnipotent. And then we add to that the fact that he has these armies that do his will. The angels do his will. And then we sing and read of the clouds and the rain doing his will, of the sun doing his will. And of how the whole creation is obligated to fulfill its purpose before God. And so he is the God of armies. And this was emphasized by one of the men who Jesus met during his ministry here on earth. Because during his ministry, there was a man who came to him and said, my daughter's sick, but I'd like you to heal her. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your place and heal your daughter. He said, no, you don't need to do that. Oh? No, you see, I'm a centurion and I have servants and I say, you go do that and he does it. You go do that and he does it. And Jesus, you're the same way. You have your servants. You have your armies who carry out your will. And you're able to say, go heal this man's daughter and your servant will do it. Even though it's an unseen servant. He is the Lord God of armies, the Lord of hosts. Now, when you recognize that he has that authority and power, does that not encourage you to fear him, to know that he is the Lord of hosts, and so to bow before him, knowing what he is able to do to you, and how necessary it is then for you to call on him and to honor him, knowing that he is able to do with you as he pleases? Prepare for what God promises to do for his people. Prepare by knowing who God is. Prepare also by knowing that the words of the prophets will overtake you. Did you notice that in verse 6? Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? What a picture. The words of God are seen to be chasing these people. And as they chase, they overtake the people of Israel. They overtake them by taking them into exile because they have not feared the Lord. They have not honored him. But just as surely are the words of the prophets able to overtake the people for blessing. The words of the prophets, spoken truly, who have spoken truly the word of God, overtake the Lord, the people always. Remember what Isaiah had to say about this once again in the 55th chapter. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, here are his servants, and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. To be sure, sometimes as that word goes out, it hardens people as it did Pharaoh. Just as at other times, it softens their hearts and brings them to trust in the Lord. But it always accomplishes its purpose. We know that God is the Lord of hosts. We know then that the words of the prophets, as God has given them those words, will overtake us. These are things that should encourage us to prepare in order that we might receive the promises which God has for his people. What is the preparation that we are to be involved in then? Well, it's very clearly return to the Lord. That's the first thing that God calls for here, is for you to return to the Lord. How can you expect the blessing of God without turning to him? And you find this concept of turning or returning a number of times in the scriptures. The necessity of turning to God, turning to understand who he is, turning to honor him, turning to serve him. In other words, it's a part of repentance. It's turning around to go in the new direction, but it focuses us then upon God. Now, certainly God has no obligation to do for you what you want him to do. He has no obligation to care for you, particularly when you ignore him or when you dishonor him. But he has obligation to his own glory, to be faithful to his own character, to his justice, to his righteousness. And to see that justice and righteousness are carried out always. How can we expect the blessing of God without returning to him, without coming to honor him, when he has no obligation to serve us? Now, as you look at this, you might say, isn't this a little bit backwards, what Zechariah has called for here? The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I suppose if we were writing it thinking that we would be much more theologically correct, we would say, I will return to you so that you will return to me, says the Lord. That's a turning that God does that is assumed here and is necessary for us in order to be able to turn to him. Because he's the one who moves in our hearts. God actually comes first to you because it's not something that you and I are able to do on our own. Remember what Paul says about our condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Turning is not something that a dead person is able to do. There has to be that change of heart to begin with, in order for us to be able to acknowledge him. David, would you turn that first switch off so that these lights don't try to come back on immediately? That's the one, yes. They'll blow a fuse if they try it now. Okay, back to where we were. God first comes to us. He works in our hearts. He enables us to know who he is. He enables us to honor him. And so it's as he moves in us that he brings us to himself. But then, so we're only looking at two steps here that are given to us, when actually there are three turnings that take place. First of all, God turns to us, and we see that a number of other places in Scripture, so that we are able to turn to him. And then it says that when we turn to him, then he turns to his people. Now, his first coming to us certainly is to change our hearts and to bring us to desire him. But the second turning that he does after we turn to him, the second turning then is a turning of blessing, to care for us. Certainly, you and I are unable to call upon, to turn to him without his first coming to us. And so, as you think of your own condition, let me encourage you to call on him that he might move your heart, if you have not turned to him, that he might move your heart to return to him, to seek the mercy of God, and so to enjoy his blessing. And so there is this final, this third turning, the turning of God to us, then us to God. And finally, there is his returning to us. As you return to him, God promises to return to his people. I think it's a little early, Glenn. Thank you. We need to wait about 10 minutes to turn that one on. The picture that we ought to look at here is the picture that we find in Luke chapter 15 in the parable that Jesus told. And this isn't the main point of the parable, certainly, but it's that parable of the prodigal son, which is really part three of one parable. But it's the father of the prodigal is pictured as one who is looking for his son to return. The son has left. He has taken with him everything he had, or his portion of the inheritance. He has squandered it. But his father is looking out for him. And that's what the picture we find of our Lord looking out for his prodigals to return. And when they return, notice what it is that he does. And this is given to us really more in the first two sections of this parable, the ones regarding the lost sheep and the lost coin, those sections. At the end of each of those sections, we have this statement. I tell you. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then in regard to the lost coin, a woman says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's the picture of God looking out for us to return to him so that he may return to us to show us his grace. Return to the Lord. That's what this is all about. It's the preparation to receive the promises of God. But now we noted that this is a prophecy that is in unison, really, with Haggai's prophecy. Now, remember that during Haggai's prophecy, he prophesied to the people, he called on the people to repent. He called on them to know the Lord, to get busy with the work of building the temple, and they built the temple. We read of their repentance there. So does this seem a bit confusing? If they have already repented, and this is in the 2 months prior to Zechariah's prophecy, why does he now need to call on them to return to the Lord? The reason is this. Past repentance does not preclude returning to the Lord. You see, repentance is a continuing responsibility. Returning to the Lord is a continuing responsibility. Though you were delivered from the power of sin and death sometime in the past, you continue to pray, God, forgive my sins, as you confess your sins before Him. Return to the Lord is a continuing responsibility that we have, so that even though they had repented under Haggai's ministry, yet repentance, when we do repent, is actually incomplete at best. It continues to be needed. Remember that repentance includes turning away from the old way, the sinful way, and turning to the new way of righteousness before God. Now, if that's the case, as you look at your own life, do you not recognize times that you have confessed sin before God only to find yourself committing those sins again? There continues to be the need to turn away from sin in order to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But this phrase, return to the Lord, is a phrase that we don't often use, and yet we understand that it has to do with repentance. But returning to the Lord emphasizes a special aspect of repentance. You see, you can talk about particular sins that you find in your own life, and you talk about those sins, and the focus is on those sins and in the righteousness that is to replace them. I have to quit being a liar and become a truth teller, a declarer of truth. I have to quit being a thief, and I have to turn from it to be one who works with his own hands to do what is right and to be able to give to those who have need. I need to turn away from lust and to be thankful for what God has given to me. You notice the focus that we typically have is on these activities, the sins and the things that are to replace those sins as we turn from them. But here the emphasis is not in turning from the sins to a new activity. After all, haven't you known friends and neighbors who don't trust in Jesus Christ who have overcome some bad habits? And yet that did not bring them salvation. The emphasis here is on returning to the Lord, to see Him as the one who is glorious, to see Him as the one who for whom we live. So we're doing more here than just stopping a sin to do what is right. We are turning to the Lord so that our whole focus in life is upon Him. Our whole desire is for Him. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, it's a good thing that you stop that sin and put on the righteousness which ought to replace it. But there are many people who will put off one evil and put on something good in its place even, and go comfortably on their way to eternal destruction. Our focus must be on the Lord and on Him alone, so that there is the responsibility that we have to keep seeking the Lord. Because it's in seeking the Lord that you are kept from evil. That's strongly implied, it seems to me, in the words of the historian in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, a verse I've noted before you many times before, where concerning King Rehoboam we read, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. And the matter of seeking the Lord is something that keeps coming up in that book of 2 Chronicles. In the New Testament, we find the same concept given to us, perhaps from a different perspective. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." There's a new focus, you see, that has to take place in life. It's not just, how can I improve myself? How can I be better? But how can I draw near to God? How can I know Him? How can I know Him better? Do you anticipate the return of the Lord in blessing? I'm not referring here to the second coming of Christ, but to see the hand of God blessing His people in this day and age as we continue to live here on the earth. If that's something that you and I would anticipate, and as something that we would anticipate as a congregation of God's people, then it's necessary that we be returning to the Lord, that we keep seeking Him. Because we know that He has wonderful promises for His people who do turn to Him. In fact, His promises are too wonderful for us to grasp. And we know that, like the father of the prodigal, He is looking for us to come to Him. He looks for us to turn to Him, longing to say, "Let's have a party. Let's rejoice together. Let's kill the fatted calf and have a joyful time as we rejoice at this return." And so He continues to do great things for us. When the people returned from the exile, and we're talking about at that time period here, it was something that was too wonderful for people to believe, to really grasp. And that's really, it's that aspect that is set before us in Psalm 126. Turn, please, to 126b in your Psalters. "When Zion's captive sons had by the Lord returned, how like a dream our mouth was filled with joy, with laughter and delight. Our tongue then overflowed with shouts of joy." Have you ever had something so wonderful happen to you that it took your breath away? You tried to speak, you tried to talk about it, and the laughter was just there. You could hardly say it. It was so wonderful.